Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 5. When Jesus gave the hard saying in John chapter 6, and many of the disciples left, many of those who had been fed the day before left. The ones who saw God's hand the day before at the hard saying left. To some, it was a hard saying. To others, it was the words of eternal life. Whether or not something is a hard saying to me, or the words of eternal life, is largely dependent on my response toward what was said. In other words, will I respond with humility and meekness before God? Will my response be one that is geared and focused through the way that I feel about things? The hard saying was hard because of the way they felt about things. To those that responded to the hard saying with a heart of humility, the hard saying was the words of eternal life. Likewise, it is that way for us believers. A word that may be edifying can also be hard if I do not respond with a heart of humility. A word that can tremendously build a believer can also cause that believer to stumble. Didn't God say in His Word that the Word is a stumbling block to some people? It can cause me to stumble if I don't respond to it in the proper heart. Or it can build me if I respond to it with the proper response. So much of what I hear is really dependent on the heart in which I hear it. Because the Holy Spirit does go from seat to seat and ministers the Word of God to needs of the individual, and He takes the spoken Word and turns it into the Word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And one person may hear this in a message, and another person may hear that in a message, and both people are edified for the particular needs of their life. Because the Holy Spirit was there, taking the Word and bringing it to the heart to meet the need of the individual hearer. However, there may be a third hearer that does not listen with a heart of humility. Maybe they listen with a heart of criticism or analysis or intellectual pride. For that believer, the Holy Spirit won't bring anything because there is no vessel to pour into there. And so He will not pour in where there is nothing to pour into. For us believers, it is like that. Where when I hear the Word, it's mandatory that I receive it correctly if I am to receive anything from it at all. Why is it that a person can be condemned by a grace message? Very simple. Because they haven't heard it correctly. They heard it in a self-occupied fashion, self-conscious fashion, where their view of themselves or what they are doing is really the filter for what they hear rather than the heart of God towards them. If I hear it through the heart of God toward me, then I will hear it correctly. So I must always be sure that I hear what I hear with the heart of God toward me first. And then I can hear absolutely anything at all and have it bring its proper fruit. Now today we are going to continue in our series on success with God. This is the fourth part of our series of seven. And in verse 20 of Romans chapter 5, the Word of God says, "For the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Where sin abounded, and sin abounds because the law abounds, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace does not abound in proportion. Grace has a disproportionate abounding. I sin a little, God pours on a lot. Grace does not respond to me proportionately. Grace responds to me exponentially. And so God sees that there is a little bit, perhaps an area of my life that is one way. And God will exponentially bring grace. God will not bring a little bit of grace for a small area and a lot of grace for a large one. No, God kills a fly with a sledgehammer as far as grace goes. God will bring on so much grace that I'm saturated, even though it may be a relatively small area of my life and not giving me tremendous quantities of problems, but just once in a while a weak spot, and God will saturate with grace. God is not stingy with the application of His grace. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, the Word of God says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." There are two things that the Savior brought: grace and truth. Grace is His government, and the operational premise of that government is mercy. And because grace is a government, it has an operative mode toward me. In other words, it takes action toward me. Because grace is a government, there is a series of decisions made by God, who is on the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. And that series of decisions leads into a series of actions, whether they be direct intervention by God or perhaps angels, which we cannot see, or perhaps it is the aligning of circumstances in my life. Perhaps it is a message or several messages preached. Perhaps it is something that I receive from another believer in my fellowship with them. It does not so much matter what the modality is. But grace will initiate a series of actions to correct whatever area in my life is not in pure union and fellowship with the Savior. Because that area where I'm not in pure fellowship with the Savior is an area where I am in some form of bondage or another, where there is no freedom for me. So grace initiates an action. Now also because grace is a government, I need to respond to that action in order to be rightly related to the grace of God. Now, the government of grace is this. It's a government of divine, unconditional, unmerited favor. It's not just unmerited favor. It's divine, unmerited favor. People can give unmerited favor and not be saved. But this is a specific form, a specific brand of unmerited favor. The kind that comes from the heart of God. And so it's not just that I receive unmerited favor. I receive unmerited favor with superabundant love and superabundant mercy and superabundant kindness and gentleness. Now, if I don't respond in positive volitional response to that which God is initiating to me, I step out from the government of grace and I no longer have covering. That's a dangerous place to be, because grace is about warfare every bit as much as it is about my capacity. Because it is a government. And the government is at war. As a believer, I have to be very careful that my response to grace is a wholehearted response. What do I mean by that? Really, it would be more appropriate to say, rather than wholehearted, a whole-souled response. See, what will happen to believers, and this happens very frequently, and it happens from time to time to all of us, that I fall into some form of error. Maybe it's simply wrong thinking, or maybe it's a failure. Doesn't matter. I fall into some form of error. And then my emotions get wrapped around that error. Now, the reason for the error in the first place, and this happens with temptation, for the believer frequently is not that the enemy thinks that the believer will fail in that temptation. He doesn't. But that's not the goal. The goal is often to get me to wrap my emotions around my error. And if I wrap my emotions around my error, I may get out of whatever error I'm in my volitional responses, but my emotions will have been trained and remain in error. And so then I start to relate with erroneous emotions. And as I relate with erroneous emotions, although perhaps I'm no longer living in error, anytime that thought or topic comes up, my emotions don't know how to respond in that circumstance, and they sometimes don't respond well. I may get very defensive. I may get angry. I may get resentful. Whatever it is, I don't respond well. And the reason is because my emotions are trained by the error. When a believer responds in grace, they have to stop thinking with the emotions. Because that's often why I went into error to begin with. I was responding to my emotions and my volition through the activity of my mind was catering to those emotions. And I wanted it to feel a certain way, to be a certain way. I wanted an emotion. That emotion then became the premise for both my thinking and my decisions. When that happens, we have what we call thinking with the emotions. Living by the emotions. However, if I respond to that error in truth, when grace initiates truth towards me, because remember, it's grace and truth that the Savior brought. truth is not the same as fact. Truth is finished work, application of doctrine in my life. When my mind starts to respond to truth, as the government of grace initiates that truth to me through whatever modality God chooses, and I start to respond to that truth rather than to the emotion that has been trained by the error disappears. I can be delivered instantly. It's not a process, it's a choice. I can be delivered instantly if I simply mix faith with what I've heard. Now, I can simply say to myself, I recognize that what grace is initiating to be truth, but I am still catering to the emotion. And if I am catering to that emotion, then that area of my life will never actually be under the governing authority of grace. Doctrine will not govern that part of my life. My emotion will. And though I may put up a wall whereby I will say, I will no longer go beyond this point, I still don't have freedom. I'm still in some form of bondage in that area. When that happens, I have an area of my life where I lack success with God. Whatever area it is of your life, receive all the grace that you need. In other words, receive what God is initiating toward you through His mercy, His loving kindness, and the fact that He loves you enough not to allow you to remain in error. Receive it as much as you need to be completely delivered in that area of error. One of the fundamental things to success with God is that I receive as much grace as I need. Grace is a government. Now imagine, and I like to use this analogy, I think it's a good analogy, and I think part of it is because really to some degree we can all relate to it. Imagine, this is how grace works. That you're a little kid and the school bully has his sights on you. And that little punk comes to beat you up. And all of a sudden, you simply pull the little curtain open and there stands the United States Army. And they are saying, "No, little punk, you will not beat this child up. Or we will make salad out of you." Now, the little punk is going to think carefully at that point and possibly need to use the restroom. Grace is like that. Grace does not respond in proportion. Grace responds exponentially. Whatever area it is in my life, I have more grace than I can possibly imagine functioning on my behalf. God doesn't just answer, He pours it on. God doesn't pour on in a little, He floods you. I don't care if you caused it yourself. Maybe you went and you called the school bully a nasty name or stepped on his toe. God doesn't care why the problem exists. God simply says there is a problem. I'm going to flood it with grace. Now, I have to respond to that grace. If the little kid decides to get cocky just because the entire army is back and closes the curtain again, then the school bully is going to beat him up. In other words, grace will not be effective on my behalf unless I respond to grace. It will not be governmental toward me if I don't respond to it in positive volition. It will not deliver me if I don't submit my thinking to doctrine, if I don't submit my thinking to truth. But when I submit my thinking to truth, not only do I know how to be delivered in the circumstance, my emotions will start to respond to truth rather than me responding to emotions trained by error. When that happens, I become an extremely healthy individual in my emotions. When that happens, I learn to relate to myself in an extremely healthy fashion, and I learn to relate to the next person in an extremely healthy fashion. By the way, it's not just my emotions that can dictate to me. It's your emotions also, through sentimentality. You know what sentimentality is? Sentimentality is when your emotions become governmental in my life. That is a brutal place to be, because I bring my soul in submission to your old sin nature. And that is an extremely cruel experience for the believer. It is not something that God had ever designed or intended for the believer to experience. I don't bring myself under submission to your emotions any more than I bring myself to submission to my own emotions. But frequently believers will call sentimentality caring or love, and in truth it is a form of bondage, because it is all about emotions that don't have the capacity to think. No, respond to doctrine. Respond to God's Word. Respond to the heart and the nature of God. Respond to the finished work. How many people have had a failure in their life, and all of a sudden their emotions take over towards that failure, perhaps guilt or shame or something, and then they are completely incapacitated to operate in truth because of the emotion of that shame? You can't go there. How do I deal with something like that? I apply the finished work. Maybe I'm someone who some years ago had a failure, and now I have to apply the finished work. I can't see myself after that mistake. Shoot, which one do you want to pick? We've all had about 5,000 of them. Can you imagine the hang-ups that person's going to end up with? Or let's say that I'm responding to the mistakes that other people made toward me. Well, take your pick. Everybody makes mistakes toward everybody in some measure or another. Which one you want to respond to then? That's where forgiveness comes in. That's why the Word of God says, "Forgive and you shall be forgiven," in Luke chapter 6. What does that mean? It's very simple. Forgiveness is not just, oh, you're forgiven, that's fine, it's okay. No, you release that person from the bondage of their failure, and then you are released from the bondage to that failure. Likewise for myself. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. You receive grace. You receive the forgiveness of God for whatever error is in your life or may have been in the past. And then you are out of the bondage that you had to that error. That's why God pours on the grace. It's extraordinarily liberating. Then you can function as a healthy individual and have healthy relationships and have healthy ways of relating to things or people or circumstances or whatever it may be. receive as much grace as you need for all the things of your life. Why? It is God's government. In Proverbs 24 and verse 16, the Word of God says, "For a just man falls seven times and rises up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." What does that mean? The man who is just is not the person who never has an error, or the one who never makes a mistake, or the one who never falls into sin or fails in some other way. The man who is just is the one that gets up again. Now, what does it mean that they fall seven times? Seven is the number of completion. They fall completely and wholeheartedly, utterly fail. Even that person can be just with God, but they just need to respond to God's grace. It doesn't matter what the failure was. What makes the difference is how do you deal with that failure. If you get up in response to grace, then God's justice is still a part of who you are. In other words, you're still a just man. You're just a just man who needs the grace of God. And that's what makes you just. It's not your perfection that makes you just. It's the grace of God that makes you just. The Pharisees were perfect on the outside, but they had no justice in them because they had no grace. So it wasn't the lack of mistake. It wasn't the lack of error. It wasn't the perfect thinking. It's what happens after that. If you make the mistake, apply grace as much as you need. Apply grace to your thinking, apply grace to your emotions, apply grace to your volition, apply grace. Now, God didn't say here, or anywhere else in the Bible, that turning from my error is going to take me 3 years. Turning from my error takes me about a nanosecond, however long it takes for the neural impulses to fly through the brain so that I may change my mind. God didn't say, "I'm going to make it very difficult for you to think correctly." No, God said, "I'm going to give you the entirety of my mind through the Holy Spirit applying my word to your situation. Not only that, but I'm going to write it all down for you. Not only that, but I'm going to give you pastors and teachers to teach it to you." So you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got the Word of God, you've got a pastor teacher. He could not make it any easier to start thinking correctly. Now, the reason why a person doesn't want to think correctly is because their emotions have been trained by the error, and they still insist on living by the emotions rather than by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I don't live by my emotions, and I certainly don't live by yours. I can't control my emotions properly apart from God, and I'm certainly not going to count on me and the way that I live to be determined by your response to emotions. I mean, talk about a hopeless situation. I'm responding to somebody else's emotions. Hang it up. You may as well quit right there. Go home, say shucks, crawl in bed, and stay there till you go home to be with the Lord. Because that's about as useful as it's going to get. No. But you know what people will do? People won't get up by applying grace. Instead, they'll find some sort of a standard that they think is going to make them right and still maintain that emotion. And somehow they're going to try to support that emotion with some form of a standard, and they'll frequently try to disguise it with something from the Bible. Do you know what that's called? That's called mischief. That's what mischief is. That's why the Word of God says in Psalm 94:20 that the throne of iniquity works mischief, brings mischief by the law. In other words, iniquity is emotional rebellion, emotional response when I live in my emotions versus the Word of God. That is iniquity. That was what caused Lucifer to fail. That has a throne. That can become a governing principle in my life, where that emotional response to myself or my response to your emotions becomes what determines my decision making, my thinking, my analysis about things, my relationship to circumstances or people, and that starts to be the foundation. When that happens, the believer is living in iniquity. Now, that iniquity frames mischief. In other words, it constructs a support system for the emotions, and it does it by the law so that my conscience can be appeased by some standard apart from grace, and my emotions can still reign in my life. Mischief is framed by the law. And in that mischief, I may even find the semblance of something I call righteousness. But it is utterly unrighteous. Because it is not the mind of God, it's a self-defined standard that I say is okay because I've used Scripture as a law to establish the framework. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's the type of circumstance where Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, but you can't find me there." It's void of God. But because it has a religious whitewash to it, I think I'm okay. Doesn't work that way, folks. To that person in Galatians 5:4, Christ becomes of no effect. Whoever you are that is justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Grace is a government. Do you understand that? Grace is the government that is defined by the Word of God, ruling the person's heart, with the finished work of Christ being the foundation of that government. In other words, the way that the government is applied is finished work. The way that the government is applied is the various expressions of the finished work. Expressions such as mercy, loving kindness, patience, gentleness and goodness, long suffering. In other words, enduring long. Those are expressions of the finished work. The finished work is the practical manifestation of the love of God. And so as a believer, I live under a governing principle of grace and nothing more. And in that, I become very liberated. Not only from the hang-ups that I may have in my flesh, but also from things like intellectual reasoning that is natural and not with the mind of God. Emotional responses where the emotions start to dictate how I feel, how I think, what I do. I become liberated from my mistakes and other people's mistakes toward me. I become freed from my personality and from your personality. You ever meet a believer with just a bad personality? How do you love a person like that? Simple. You're not loving them sentimentally. Your response to them is not based on them. Your response to them is based on God's heart in you. It's called grace. When I find myself in a place like that, I come boldly to a throne of grace. And I find mercy to help me. Mercy is what helps me. I look for mercy. I look for mercy. Isn't that what Jude says? I look for mercy. I keep myself in the love of God and I look for mercy. It's the throne of grace. When I learn how to apply the various manifestations of grace, then I no longer live in that emotional response. I don't live in your emotions and I don't live in mine. Why do I say that? Because in Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. I receive mercy because mercy builds my capacity for truth. Mercy is what allows me to hear truth without being condemned. Mercy is what allows me to recognize truth without being judgmental or negative. So I receive mercy and it builds my capacity for truth. And in that truth, I operate according to that truth. And my emotions start to respond to truth, not to you or my emotions. Not to my circumstances. Not to my wrong ways of thinking. Not to any of that. My emotions at that point become extremely healthy. And I don't get fearful, I don't get insecure, and I certainly don't worry about how you're going to think of it. By the way, be careful about putting too much stock in people's emotions. On the other one hand, you don't want to be unkind and hurtful to people, certainly. But on the other hand, who's God in your life anyway? I'll tell you right now, to some people who are believers, born again, going to heaven when they die, God is not God. God is God only to a certain measure. But in areas of their life, other things are God. They have idolatry. When I have idolatry of that point, of that sort, I open myself up to influence from demons. In other words, demons can deceive me then. And they're very good at doing it. That's why they brought the temptation in the first place. The demon didn't think I would fail if I'm a believer with conviction and substance in doctrine. That wasn't the goal. I'm focused on failure and the demon's over there doing something totally different. He wants me to learn to think in a different way because I start responding in emotions. And he trains those emotions. And I say to myself after I get right in volition that I'm fine. But the fact of the matter is the damage which he wanted to cause is still there. In other words, there isn't deliverance. There's only correction. I get deliverance when I'm delivered entirely. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 says, "Cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." How often does my opinion exalt itself against the knowledge of God, against doctrine? So the knowledge of God is there. It's doctrine. Categories of doctrine. How often do my emotions exalt themselves against doctrine? How often do I say the Word of God is non-functioning in my life because I feel this way? Well, then your feelings are your standard. And faith in the Word is not. What happens to me when I get to that point? But then I get very confused, very miserable, trying to find to figure things out with natural reasoning, potentially with things like sentimentality or fear. And I become an incapacitated believer. But the Word of God continues. It says, bring into captivity every thought, including the ones that I'm responding to my emotions with. Bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. In other words, I bring into captivity every thought, and then responding to God is not a problem. And then I won't have that emotional conflict, because my emotions will start responding to right thinking versus wrong thinking. Emotional conflict, by the way, folks, get this, emotional conflict comes through wrong thinking. I have the wrong set of thoughts going through my mind, and therefore my emotions become conflicted. It's really very simple. And the solution is really very simple. But I cannot exalt myself and enter into the solution. I cannot exalt you and enter into the solution. I exalt the Savior and I enter into the solution. The solution is brought to me through grace. You see, we have this notion sometimes that grace is a feel-good thing. I'd say more grace results as a feel-right thing. In other words, grace then changes the way I feel about things. Now, I'm talking a lot about feelings, and it is true we do not live by our feelings, but really, let's be real here, folks. How many people, even in this room, are plagued with living by their feelings? Now, I'm not saying necessarily decision-making by their feelings, but their feelings plague them. I'll tell you right now, it's a good two-thirds. On a regular basis. It's very simple. Right thoughts produce right feelings. Simple as that. It's not your circumstances. It's how you think. But I have the right thoughts and I recite them to myself. Yes, you do, in an intellectual exercise. You see, sometimes we try to beat our minds and our hearts and our emotions into submission rather than being transformed by the Word of God. That's not a good place to be. That's a difficult place to be. But why did Paul say he rejoices in his tribulations? Very simple. He knew how to think in those tribulations. And then he recognized the benefit of them. He didn't try to beat himself into subjection. He received grace. And that grace became governing. Now, how does grace become governing? That's one of the things I think that we talk about these things, but we don't really get. Well, in Ephesians 2:8, by grace are you saved through faith. Saved there is not just salvation of the soul. Saved there is talking about any form of deliverance. By grace are you delivered. So by the governmental action of God's government are you delivered by faith. Doesn't take a lot of faith. It just takes believing in humility rather than trying to analyze in the intellect. In other words, it simply says trusting the promises of God for whatever circumstance you're in, rather than trying to reason with the natural mind using the tool of the Logos. Doesn't work that way. I believe as a child, God said that the end of this is going to be better than the beginning. God said that He will not leave me in this circumstance, nor fail me, or forsake me. God said that He upholds me with His everlasting arms here. And all of a sudden, I have all these promises from God, and I know how to rest in them because I actually believe them. And now I'm in the government of grace in my circumstance. One of the problems, and we don't have this here so much, but in Christianity, and in the world in particular, but in Christianity, for young people, is this whole dating thing. Why do I teach don't date? Well, first of all, 1 Corinthians 7:27 and Ruth 3:10 say not to. Genesis 24 tells us how it's done right. But why do I say don't date? It's really simple. Because when you enter into dating, young people, pay careful attention to this. When you enter into dating, you enter into situations where you are wrapping your emotions around an individual and their responses toward you. And around their feelings. And around things that are very non-substantial, insubstantial. And so you wrap your emotions around those things. And you train yourself to think with those emotions. And those emotions start to be the basis of your decisions, at least in that area. This is why you have, and everybody's heard of this, these very intelligent young women who date these total morons. They'll date jerks. Everybody's heard of them. Why is that? Because it's an emotional thing. And the emotions are used as a source of thinking. Well, when you're in that place, you're not thinking at all. And now you are having empty responses, void of truth, and you're training yourself in them. Now, here's the problem, as though that weren't a problem in itself. This is the problem. You then break up with that person. You go to another person. You train yourself in the same way with that other person. You then break up with that person. You go to another person. You train yourself in the same way to that person. Then, when you get to the relationship that God has actually intended for you, let's say it doesn't have to be a spouse, but for the obvious nature, because so many young people are concerned about a spouse, let's say then that God brings you the spouse that He wants for you. Guess who you're married to at that point? If I do that, if I date, and I'm going to one girl after another girl and another girl and another girl, and my emotions are trained this way, then the person that I marry is not going to be married just to me. The person is going to be married to me and everybody I dated also. You see, the Bible says that marriage is a man and a woman. The Bible didn't say it's a woman and 10 men. And the Bible didn't say it's a man and 10 women. But what I do when I date, because the way that I train my thinking and my emotions, I'm not married to one person, I'm married to 10 people. Or however many people I dated. Or my spouse is married to however many people I dated, and I'm married to however many people my spouse dated. And all of a sudden, as you're relating on the basis of those trained emotions that never have been delivered, the decisions and the experiences in your marriage are then based on experiences that have nothing to do with your marriage that were never supposed to have taken place in the first place. Do you get it? You've trained yourself and destroyed your capacity. And that's what you're entering into a God-given marriage with. Good luck. I will guarantee you that it will be unedifying for your spouse. I guarantee you that if your spouse did that, it will be unedifying to you. Because all of a sudden, you're going to feel like, hey, I married this person, I didn't marry this other person. Why am I married to a guy as a guy? Or why am I married to a girl as a girl? Dating. Wrong training. People say, oh, there's nothing wrong with emotions. Shop around. You're not buying a car. You're buying. You're getting into a relationship with a human being. Shop around for a car, not for a person. Because it's not just choosing a person. It's what's happening to your own soul. So, young people, I ask you, what is it that you want in your marriage? How many people do you want to bring in there with you? Because you will. And you won't be able to help it because it's often subconscious. I mean, your decisions are your own, but the consequences aren't. And God's the one who designed you. You don't design yourself. What happens if I'm a person who's been there? At this point, I have to learn the abundance of grace. At this point, I have to submit whole-souled in response, in faith, to all of God's Word. Not to perform it as a legalistic action, but to accept what it says in the finished work about me. Because my identity is based on what I believe. So at this point, I have to start trusting grace. You don't have to end up that way. But if there are those undefined, unresolved issues in a person's life, they will end up that way. And it's not a pleasant way to live. Folks, receive as much grace as you need. Because God does not give it sparingly. For whatever it is, big or small in your eyes, receive as much grace as you need. Apart from it, there is no success with God. This is why the Word of God says in Ephesians 6:24, grace be with them all, that the love of our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, grace be with them all. And it's connected to receiving the love of God. Grace builds that capacity in me to receive the love of God. And in 2 John 1:3, grace be with you, mercy and peace. You have no peace? Maybe you're not rightly related to grace. You haven't received mercy? Maybe you're not rightly related to grace. How do you get rightly related to grace? Through faith. And that not of yourself. It's by faith that it may be of grace, the Word of God says. I simply trust what God has said more than I trust my feelings or yours. More than I trust my circumstance. More than I trust how I'm doing today. More than anything. See, I don't actually trust anything else because nothing else is the mind of God. Amen?